Genesis chapter 6, we are working our way through God's unfolding story of the plan of redemption in the Bible, beginning in the book of Genesis. And so we are in Genesis 6 this morning. Now, I went to seminary to study to be in the ministry. But before I was in seminary, I was in college. And when I was in college, I was not studying to be in the ministry. I didn't know at the time where the Lord would lead me and where I would end up one day. So when I was in college, I was studying to be a computer programmer, studying computers. But the Lord obviously had other plans. But so that degree that I have now, that degree in computer information systems, you know what that's good for now? It makes me the computer help desk guy around the office or around my family, my friends, other people. But it's often been the case I've agreed to help somebody with their computer just because I have some experience with computers. And so they say, hey, can you come help me with my computer? It's doing all these weird things. It's crashing. It's freezing up on me. It's moving so slowly I can't even do anything. These errors keep popping up and strange windows and other things pop up on my computer. I don't know what to do with this. And maybe this has happened to you. It's happened to most of us one time or another with our computer trouble. And often the trouble when you have problems like this, often the trouble is you have a virus on your computer, right? And so maybe you downloaded something you shouldn't, or you clicked on something, or you went to some sketchy website, or you opened that email attachment from somebody, or you responded to that person in Nigeria that you don't know that for some reason wants to give you $2 million before they die. You know, whatever it is, somehow now you have a virus on your computer, right? And you can always, first thing you can do is you can try that antivirus software, right? And that's what it's for, and see if it'll somehow undo the virus. But really nasty viruses are not so easily removed. They don't, not so easy as just running the other program, right? They like to hide themselves. They like to replicate themselves in a lot of different ways. They like to prevent their removal. They like to infect everything on their computer, right? So many times the only solution, once you reach that point on your computer, the only solution at that point often is you've got to wipe everything clean. Like I'm going to format the hard drive. I'm going to destroy everything on here. And once it's all erased, I'm going to begin again. I'm going to reinstall everything from scratch, right? And so that I'm going to make this like it was when it was new. Now, that's not what anybody ever wants to do, but sometimes that's the only thing necessary. And you see, this is what God is determined to do with the world, which is in similar condition in Genesis chapter 6. You see, God installed world 1.0, if you're continuing with the computer language. God installed world 1.0, but it was infected with a virus. What's that virus? It was our human sin, right? The virus of sin in the world. And it came to infect everything, and it became to replicate everywhere and infect everywhere through everyone. And finally, here we reach in chapter 6, and you see that the world is utterly corrupt, and it is violent, and it is ungodly. It is not the way that things are supposed to be. It is not what God intended. In fact, as God surveys the problem here, it says God sees that the wickedness of man is great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. That's what God sees when he sees the world at this point. And it says, and God grieves, and God is sorry that he made the world. You see, God had made the world to fill, God had made humanity to fill the world with his image, men and women made in his image. And he tells them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the world with my image, the image of God. But here, as God looks at the world is not filled with the image of God. What is the world filled with? The world is filled with violence. And people have not simply just multiplied themselves, they have multiplied their sin. Remember back in Genesis 1, as God is creating the world, remember what it says? There's that refrain there that says, and God saw that it was good. Remember that? Every day of creation, God creates, and then God says, and God looks at it, and he says, and God saw that it was good. Here we come back to that word, and God saw, but it says here in this passage, and God saw that everything was not good. Everything was wicked. And so the solution is, he must wipe it clean. Reinstall the world. Wipe the slate, begin again. And so this is what God says he's going to do. He's going to blot out humanity. Wipe them off the face of the earth. He's going to wash it clean with a flood. Wash the whole face of the earth. It is God's holy response to sin. As God looks at the sin of the world, this is God's holy response. Except there is one man who finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. One man that God sets his grace upon. One man in his family who will be saved from the flood. One man who will be the new Adam on the earth. That man is Noah. Noah. And Noah becomes the focus of Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. I mean, that's a lot of material in the book of Genesis, all committed to this one individual and what's going on here around his life, this figure of Noah. He becomes an important figure in the story in the Bible. But before we get to the details of the flood, and there's a lot of them here in chapters 6 and 7 and 8, the details of the flood and then what happens after that, today I want to focus on what it says about Noah in this passage today. So look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 6. And we'll rewind just a bit to verse 5 through the end of chapter 6 today. So if you'd stand this morning, this is God's word to us. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5. And it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. And make a roof for the ark and finish it with a cubit above, and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of all animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we recount story of long, long ago, Lord, we hear in this echoes and truths about who you are, and we are reminded again who we are before you. And so, Lord, I pray, would you take your word and by it, would you begin to shape us into the people you would have us to be, and we would not be like the wicked, the ungodly people of Noah's day, but be more like Noah in his righteousness, his godliness, his faithfulness, his obedience to you, that we would experience the saving grace that you intend for us. And so, Lord, would you come and speak to us through your holy word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, peer pressure is a real thing, isn't it? We often think that peer pressure is something that's, you know, you experience when you're in junior high, when you're in high school. But when you soon graduate out of junior high and high school, you realize that peer pressure doesn't go away, that there is a sense of peer pressure in really in every stage of life, isn't there? You know, the pressure about what kind of job you have, what kind of house you own. It just looks different, doesn't it? The pressure to watch the things that everybody else is watching and talking about in their lives. The peer pressure for your kids to be good in school. Somehow parents feel that peer pressure that their kids would be good in sports and in school. That pressure to post like amazing pictures of your vacation on Facebook, like everybody else, that pressure to retire early and buy an RV and travel the world and in leisure. That peer pressure never seems to go away, does it? And it's hard to go against the expectations and the popular opinion of everyone else. It's hard to be different. It's hard to be not like everyone else. But what if everyone else is wrong? That was the world of Noah, wasn't it? We can assume that when said here that everyone in the whole world was wicked but Noah, that his must have been a difficult life for that reason. Always an outsider, not like anyone else. Now, certainly as believers today, we are called to live differently in the world, aren't we? We're called to be distinct and different, to not be like everyone else. But at least today we have the church, right? We've got the church, and I'm encouraged by my faith and my walk with the Lord, by my relationship with many of you, because there are encouragers here, there are disciplers here, there are friends here, there are brothers and sisters in Christ here. But what if there was no church? What if we were alone as Noah? In a world that is wicked and ungodly, a world where faith in God is ridiculed, where sexual immorality is celebrated, where everyone is told, they just do whatever feels good to you, do whatever you think is right, whatever you desire, how difficult would it be to be the one who chooses to follow God in the midst of that context? I think Noah must have been an exceptional man. To be a godly man in his generation must have been exceptional, which is exactly what it says here, in fact, and not just here. It says, God says in Ezekiel, which is quite a bit later than here in the book of Genesis, but God says to Ezekiel, and he's speaking through Ezekiel to God's people, and what God says through Ezekiel is that when judgment comes upon Jerusalem, and he says judgment is coming upon Jerusalem, because of people's sin. When judgment comes upon Jerusalem, he says, not even the righteousness, and God's going to list some people who are really righteous in the Bible, whose godliness stands out in God's mind, even if, he says, the righteous, not even the righteousness of Noah, of Daniel, and of Job could save the city. They might save themselves, but they will not save the city of Jerusalem. So in that, all that's just to simply to say, when God thinks of people who are righteous in history, God identifies Noah as one of those people who were exceptionally godly, exceptionally righteous. So as we think about Noah, he must have been exceptional in his day. Now, not a lot is told to us about Noah here in his life, but what we are told is significant. We're told three things about Noah here in verse 9. In one short verse, that he was righteous, that he was blameless, and that he walked with God. You see that here? We aren't told that other achievements maybe that he had in his life, other things that he was proud of. We're not told about his talents or his hobbies or many other things. Nothing else are we told, but really, nothing else matters, does it? At the end of the day, nothing else really matters about his life but these things. Think of an obituary. I always find obituaries are strange things. They try to encapsulate somebody's the entirety of somebody's life in just a few short sentences after you die. Your relationships and whatever else is most important about your life, that's what's said, you know, in your obituary. And listen, more than anything else, wouldn't you like for this to be said of you after you die in those words that somebody else would write about you, that they would say, you were righteous. You were blameless. You walked with God in your life. Wouldn't that be good to be said of you? This is what is said of Noah here. Now, these three things here, that he was righteous, that he was blameless, that he walked with God, they're not all saying exactly the same thing, although there's some overlap here in some of their meaning. So think about what these things mean. Righteousness means a right standing with God. So it is a right standing with God. And so it speaks of obedience. It speaks of faithfulness to God. So Noah was a man who was obedient in his life. And this is something that is emphasized here in chapter 6 and 7. So in Genesis 6 and 7, there is this repeated refrain throughout. So as I was reading through this in my study Bible, these were underlined statements over and over again in chapter 6 and 7 because they stood out to me. End of chapter 6, you heard that last statement, end of 6. Noah did all that God commanded him. All that God commanded. Whatever God said to do, Noah did it, right? You hear the end of chapter 6. So, and then chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 9, he did just as God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 16, just as God commanded him. So that's the repeated refrain. So everything God said, Noah did just what God told him to do. Just what God told him to do, right? So Noah was a man of obedience to God. Obedience. Not a slave, not a puppet, but somebody who willingly chose to walk in obedience to God. Something that is absent in the world, isn't it? There is no obedience to God in the world out there. Sadly, something that is often, far too often, absent in believers' lives and in the church. But it shouldn't be so, right? Obedience to God. But what is the source of Noah's obedience? Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, it tells us about all these individuals of faith, and Noah is included there. And this is what it says of Noah. It says, by faith, Noah built an ark, right? So there's the key. By faith, Noah built the ark. The answer is, he took God at his word. Well, why did he walk in obedience to God? Why did he do everything that God told him to do? He took God. He believed God. He believed the word of God. And listen, what God tells him to believe is something that's hard to believe, isn't it? It is still hard for people to believe today in our day. Many people believe many people refuse to believe that this could have ever been true, that God would send rain, God would send a flood that would cover the mountains, killing everything, every living thing on the land. And then God tells Noah that if you build this huge boat for like 100 years, unlike one that anybody else has ever seen or even conceived of, and you build it on dry land, I'm going to bring all the animal, two of every animal to you, male and female, and they're going to come walking into your ark, and I'm going to close the door, and I'm going to save you all in this wooden boat when the flood comes. Hard to believe, right? This is surely impossible to believe by human reason. Noah didn't figure this out. This has nothing to do with learning or observation or experience. This is ridiculous by common sense, by logic. But you simply says here, Noah did all that God commanded him. He took God at his word and he obeyed all that God told him to do. Right? That's why this is called faith. Right? And this is how we're to understand faith. What is faith? Faith is taking God at His word. Taking God at His word without proof, without reason, without sight, simply on the authority of God Himself. God said it, and so I'm going to receive it, I'm going to believe it, I'm going to obey it. That is faith. I like what Richard Phillips says when he's talking about the faith of Noah. He says, imagine Noah insisting that he believed what God had told him while not building the ark. So what if Noah said, yeah, I believe what God says. I'm a man of faith. I know he said a flood's coming. I know he said everybody's going to destroy everything. I should build a boat. But you know what? I'm not going to work on that right now. Is that faith? And of course, the answer is, that is not faith, is it? And in fact, that's what the book of James tells us in the New Testament, right? The book of James says this, that so-called faith that does not result in our obedience to what God says is not genuine faith at all. But Noah is a man of great faith, and we see his faith by the blisters on his hands. Can you imagine building a boat from trees by hand? The blisters on his hands would be the evidence of his faith, as well as the frame of a huge boat that's being built in his backyard, far, far from the sea. This is the evidence of his faith in God. I wonder, how often can this kind of faith, this kind of obedience be said of us? That we do all that God commands of us, regardless of the consequences, regardless of what others think, regardless of the difficulty and the effort that is required. But just because God asks of us, then we carefully and we exactly do everything that the Word of God tells us to do and to not do. Are we meticulous about that kind of obedience to God like Noah was? Do we willingly choose to walk in obedience, even in those places where it's hard, where we'd rather not, where we're tempted to do otherwise, right? I mean, you understand, Noah was a man like us. I mean, surely he was tempted to quit, to do something else, to do anything else other than work on a boat for 100 years. Surely he was tempted that way. But you see, this is righteousness with God. He was a righteous man, it says, as he walked in obedience to God. But he was also a blameless man, blameless in his generation, it says. And what that means is, not only was he faithful and obedient to God, but he was righteous towards other people, towards his fellow men and women. He was good and right to others. Nobody could blame him for the wrong that he had done to them, or that somehow he was unjust or unkind, or how he treated somebody wrongly or unfairly. And so blamelessness speaks of your relationship with other people here. A moral integrity with others. Think about what it, excuse me, think about what it says to believers in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, it says that we are to do all things without grumbling or complaining. That's a hard statement. That's a statement that, I mean, as parents, we used to recite that to our kids all the time. And our kids would turn around and be like, I probably need to recite that back to you, Mom and Dad. Right? Do everything without grumbling or complaining. But you know what it says next? So that you may be blameless, there's that word, blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. This means that God notices how we treat one another. God notices how we care for or not one another, right? This is often easier when we're talking about family and friends. Often, but not always easier, is it? But Jesus tells us that this applies even to the people that we don't like so much, right? To our enemies. You see, blamelessness doesn't mean perfect, but it means that others see you as a person of integrity, of goodness and of gentleness, of honesty, of somebody who's kind and generous, somebody who's faithful and true. Right, of course, and the question is, are we blameless in our generation like that? I mean, do others see us around the world around us, the ungodly world, do they see us as distinctly different than them because of the way we live our lives in the midst of a wicked and a corrupt generation? Can we be like Noah in this way? You see, this is what Jesus speaks of when he talks about us being salt and light in this world. It's what Jesus means when he says, let your light shine, let your good works be seen so that other people would see your good works and would glorify your Father in heaven. This is what we are to be as believers, blameless in character. But our relationship with God or life with God is not just about our outward obedience. Excuse me. Obedience is important, isn't it? Character is important. But nothing, those things are nothing without this last statement about Noah. Even if he, you know, somehow just did whatever God told him to do, I mean, this last statement about who Noah is so essential to him, is so important. This is a refrain that we find through the book of Genesis that is important. And he walked with God. And he walked with God. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you understand this is a metaphor. This is a figure of speech that speaks of relationship, of a relationship with God. Right? He didn't just know about God. He knew God personally. Right? He didn't just speak about God. He spoke to God. Conversation. This is like two people going in the same direction together. We're walking together along this way in fellowship, in conversation. And so here he is. He says, and here is a man, Noah, who listens to God. He hears his voice. How did he know to build an ark? How did he know how to obey God? He listened. He heard God. He heard his word, right? He's in conversation with God. He knew God. He followed him. His heart was set before God. This is what it means to walk with God, you see. And so in a single verse, Noah is set before us as this exceptional figure, a godly man, a man of integrity, a man of faithfulness, a man who, like his great-grandfather Enoch, remember Enoch? A man who, like his great-grandfather Enoch, walked with God. You remember Enoch, he walked with God and God took him, it said. God translated him to heaven. God took him, but God would not take Noah, would he? Because he has work for Noah to do still. That when God wipes the world clean, God's not going to recreate man and beast as he had done somehow back in the beginning by his word. Remember, he created all things in the beginning. He's not going to do that again, he promises here. But he's going to begin again with Noah and his family and a bunch of animals all on a big, huge, floating wooden box called an ark. Right? So this is God's plan. This is what God's going to do here. But this is not just about Noah and his example. I think we can look at Noah. We can see a great example of faith and integrity and godliness, and especially in the midst of a wicked generation. And we ought to be like that. But this is not just about the example of Noah, is it? This is about Noah's salvation, literally, from the coming judgment of God. You see, the judgment of God is going to undo creation. Undo it. You remember back in Genesis 1 in creation, it begins with the world covered in water. Remember that back in Genesis 1? So as God speaks the world into existence, it is a world that is just a watery chaos. It's just filled with water. And before God begins to separate out the land from the water, God creates the land, right? And then he begins to fill the land. But the earth begins with this watery chaos. So here God promises that he's going to go back to that time again. As the water covers the land again, it is the uncreation of the world, the uncreation of the world. So this passage is filled with Genesis 1 creation language here that points us back to another time, a time of God's intention for the world, a time that reminds us that sin messed everything up. You see, the biblical story of of Noah and the ark is not about how one man saved all the animals and somehow he's maybe the first great environmentalist. I mean, sometimes people like to paint Noah, you know, that first great animal lover and environmentalist. That's not about that, right? This is about the judgment of God and the grace of God. We tend to think that Noah and the ark makes a great toy for kids to play with, and it does. It's awesome. My kids always had this plastic ark, you know, it was about this big, and it had all the little animals in it. It had Noah and his wife in it, and you open it up, and you just play, and you play. It was one of my kids' favorite toys, right? But what this story is really about is about God's destroying judgment upon human sin, right? It's about the whole world, men, women, and children who are drowned to death, right? The most horrible natural disaster ever to hit the world, right? It is a strange thing to make a toy out of, I think. But it is also the story of the grace of God. That through this, God is going to begin again. God is going to save a people for himself. And that the grace of God is going to shine through his judgment, just as it does time and time again in the biblical story. There is judgment and there is God's grace. There is judgment and then God provides a way of escape in God's mercy. Right? And that's what we're going to see here in this story. But that way of escape here is the most amazing thing imaginable. It is a wooden boat that is made by hand that is larger than a three-story football field. Larger than a three-story football field. So maybe some of you guys have been to Kentucky and seen the replica. I've not been there yet, but I know some of you have. I've seen some of the pictures. And if you have, you're just in awe of the size and the scope as you think about what the size of this thing would have been, right? It would have been amazing to see. But listen, this is the one way of salvation. The one way. I'm sure when the flood came and the waters began to rise, I'm sure there were all kinds of ideas that seemed good to people for salvation, to save themselves, right? Let's go to the mountains. Let's hide in a cave. Let's tread water for a while. Let's hold on to this log. Let's build a raft. You know, whatever it is, I'm sure people had all kinds of ideas. But in the end, there was one and only one way of salvation. You get in the ark. God closes the door and you let God take you safely through God's judgment. That is the only way of salvation. Now, maybe we should take note that there is only one other use of this Hebrew word here. The Hebrew word that we translate as ark, which I don't even know what an ark is, but we translate it as ark. So it is used here in reference to Noah's boat, this boat that he built. It's called an ark, this Hebrew word here, and it's used in only one other place, and it's not in reference to the Ark of the Covenant of Moses. That's actually a different Hebrew word. That other Hebrew word just means box. This is not the word for box. And this word is only used in one other place, and the other place that it is used is of the woven basket that the baby Moses is laid in the river Nile. Do you see the similarities here? And I think intentionally so, that what Moses is laid in is called an ark. His too would be a boat that would save his life. His too would be a means of God's gracious mercy to save and to preserve not just him, but a people, a whole people. And his too would be guided by the hand of God to the destination that God intends. It is an ark, right? So this is the meaning of this huge boat that Noah is to build. And you can also see why this is to be called, this ark is to become a symbol of God's great salvation for us in Jesus Christ. You understand that? I mean, this is what Peter does in the New Testament, that it is a picture of God's grace and salvation. Listen to 1 Peter 3:18. It says, Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Right? He's talking about our salvation. But listen to what he says. But they did not formerly obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So he's thinking about Jesus, he's thinking about salvation, and as he thinks about that, he remembers Noah and the ark carrying people safely through the flood of God's judgment to salvation. And this is what he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, to Noah and the ark, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what Peter is saying is that when we come in to Jesus Christ, which is symbolized in our baptism, when we come into Jesus Christ, it is like Noah and his family coming into the ark to be saved from the wrath of God. And so can we in Jesus. You see, the Bible tells us that God's judgment will come again one day. And this time it'll be final, won't it? When God's judgment comes because of human sin, our sin, that one day God is going to uncreate the world again. And it is the only solution to the virus of sin. It is the only solution. But you see, there is an ark of God that can carry us safely through God's judgment. That ark is Jesus Christ. And did Noah have to paddle? Did Noah have to steer the ark? No. There was no rudder. There was no wheel. What did they have to do? They simply get in the boat. They get in the boat and they trust God to be saved. And the Bible says, so it is with Jesus, you see, that all we have to do is to be in Christ, right? This is the teaching of the New Testament. Now, salvation is for those who are in Christ. And this makes sense when you see Jesus is the ark and us, like Noah and his family, resting in the finished work of Christ for us to just take us safely home. That's what we need. We don't need to steer the ark. We don't need to paddle the ark. Just get in Jesus. But Noah's salvation and our salvation requires faith. Right? Again, that's the point of Hebrews 11. Faith, to trust God and His Word, to come in to this one way of salvation. And so before we think that somehow that this salvation is secured by Noah's goodness, by his own ability to attain to some level of righteousness, by his sheer willpower and determination and resolve, we should note how Noah is introduced to us here. Verse 8, see what it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so this comes before everything else we say about Noah. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that word favor is the same word translated grace. In other words, the grace of God found Noah. And this is going to be a repeated refrain through the book of Genesis, right? The grace of God will find Abraham. The grace of God will meet Jacob where he is. The grace of God will be with Joseph wherever he is, right? The grace of God finds Noah. But of course, grace is God's favor, right? Favor is a good word. It is God's favor, but it is God's undeserved favor, you see. You see, Noah was a righteous man, but ultimately he was saved by grace, wasn't he? Which is exactly what we celebrate this morning in our observance of the Lord's Supper together. Saved by grace through Jesus Christ. And so we will close with this. Remembering the one way of salvation, the ark that is Jesus Christ, and how Jesus carries us safely through the judgment of God by the grace of God. And the way that Jesus provides the shelter for us from God's judgment is by hiding us in Himself and taking the judgment for us. You see, just as the ark, Noah's ark, just as the ark would be battered by the wind and the waves and the rain, so Jesus would be battered, beaten, crucified on a cross for us, so that we wouldn't have to be.